Well, I'm happy to report to you that the funeral for Jesus Christ of Nazareth had to be canceled. He is risen.
Yes, risen.
Risen indeed. Now, some people don't believe that. Some people don't believe that it matters. And if you read widely enough, you can find somebody who, in some way or another, can eviscerate the entire Bible. There are people who want to eliminate Christianity for all of its failures, who want to silence Christians for all of their sins, who mock faith for all of its loopholes, and even reduce Jesus to mere humanity, and some would say he didn't even exist. Now, I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes, simply as a backdrop to the importance of what we are celebrating today. Some of you may be familiar with the term deconstruction. And if you are not familiar with the term, then you need to be. The idea of deconstruction started formally in the 1960s when everything else bad in the world happened. Seems like so much, like I was born that in those years and that sort of thing. But books and ideas were analyzed critically to expose contradictions and assumptions and what were deemed to be unstable meanings. Proponents of deconstruction in a literary sense challenged the idea that language could provide any objective or absolute sense of truth and proposed that all content in writing was relative, that meanings shift around, and that language, even written history, was not trustworthy. Well, of course, it didn't take long for those ideas to be applied to the Bible, for the Bible to be treated like any other book, for people to start critically dismantling and deconstructing the Bible. And the effects of that have snowballed into our present day. And we now have thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that grew up in church with a robust faith that are now deconstructing that faith. Some are leaving the church. Some are even leaving the faith. They question traditional ways of thinking. They doubt the institution of the church has any relevance at all. Several months ago, I was talking to a guy that's deconstructing. He said, I just think the whole church is bad, all of it. Just burn it all to the ground. I said, no. But I understand. They refuse to trust anybody in a position of privilege, especially like pastors, because they suspect there's mixed motives in proclamations of God's word. I've talked with quite a few people going through this process, and I will tell you this, that many people that are going through a deconstructive phase are in serious pain. Many of them have experienced trauma. They've experienced abuse of some form. Or they have a deep sense of empathy for others who are experiencing those difficulties. And I would imagine that some of you here today are at some level of deconstruction. And can I just say, I'm really glad you're here. I'm really glad you decided to come to church. Now, you might say, well, I got promised a meal out of it, so I had to come, you know, but you're here, and we're glad you're here. Thank you. Now, if you are not at some level of deconstruction, then you're close to someone who is, I guarantee it. Somebody in your world is going through this. They might be doing it in secret. They might be sneaking around on their phone or with books trying to figure things out. You know, they're a little ashamed, a little embarrassed to be asking questions. Those who are trying to get to the core of what is true and how to live in light of it are scared quite often and disoriented and trying to face this alone. And I just want to say the church should be a safe place to find some answers. The church should be a safe place to ask some uncomfortable questions. I trust that we can be that kind of place. Because the truth is, over the centuries, people have often constructed things on top of Christianity that are not core to Christianity. For example, we've added a whole list of personal preferences quite often about what kind of clothing you ought to wear, tobacco, alcohol, forms of entertainment, etc. We've added distinctive doctrines like modes and timing of baptism and church polity and the age of the earth and end time events. We've added politics. The ideologies of both the left and the right have embedded themselves like ticks in the church. For centuries, this has been happening. We've added various life struggles that people have on sexuality and addictions and identity struggles and made them core issues. It's no wonder that people get confused and hurt and alienated. Admittedly, what some people call deconstruction is actually demolition. But there is a healthy form of deconstruction that results in reconstruction. Any of you that have remodeled a house know this. Now, I've never done that. I'm too chicken to take a house all the way back to its bones. But some of you have done it. I've been in places that you've been working on. You just rip it right back. Rip it all the way back to the framing, all the way down to the foundation. It's incredible. And you know that you, because you bought such a dumpster, that you have to take it back that far, you know, or you're just putting new wallpaper on a piece of junk. So you rip it all the way back to the very beginning. Now, if we do that with Christianity, we would take down all that stuff that I just mentioned. We'd rip it all out, set it aside, and get back to the foundation. The foundation of Christianity is what we're celebrating today. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the Christian faith. This morning, I'd like us to just remove those personal preferences, remove our distinctive doctrines, remove our politics, and remove our judgments. And I'm not saying none of those things matter. I'm just saying let's get down to the bedrock this morning. Let's take all the rest of it, just set it in some boxes on a shelf, and let's just get down to this. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. One of the criticisms of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that there appear to be four different stories. We actually have four different writers telling the same story from four different angles. And these accounts complement one another rather than contradict one another. And I'd like to walk us through the events of that awesome Sunday morning, but before I do it, I do so with this caveat. I believe it's reasonable to believe that we live in a supernatural universe. As I look around the world and I consider both the macro and the micro, I think about the universe, I think about the human body, I think about plants. When you just look at the world as it is, it's reasonable to me to believe that we live in a supernatural universe, that there's a designer. And because I believe that, what I'm about to share with you from the scripture is also reasonable. If you live in a supernatural universe, it's reasonable to conclude that these things could happen. You have to start there. And so let's talk about the events of that resurrection morning from the four gospel writers and try to bring it together so you can get a feel for this story. From Mark chapter 16, we learned that Mary and Mary were quite contrary. They were headed to the tomb that Sunday morning, and they wanted to properly anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't know how they could get in the tomb. That big stone was exceedingly great. Matthew recorded that before they arrived, God had cared for their problem. There had been a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. Get out of the way, stone. And then sat on it in conquest. The Roman soldiers saw all this, experienced the earthquake, saw the angel, saw the stone get rolled away. They were so afraid, they shook to their bones and they fell on the ground, and the scripture says they played dead. You know? You ever do that? The two women then arrived, and the stone was already gone. Two angels were present. They stood by in dazzling apparel. First, they asked a rather sarcastic question. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I always think about this in the wintertime when I'm in the grocery store and I see men wearing Hunter's Orange to buy groceries. And I want to say, "Why are you hunting among the groceries?" That's what I want to say, you know? Like, you don't have to wear that in here. But anyway. And then the angels proclaimed these glorious words. "He is not here, for he is risen. Examine the place where they laid him for yourself. Go quickly now and tell the disciples. Remember what he told you." And the text says that they were trembling and astonished and afraid and joyful, and still they were mixed up. In the meantime, those guards that had played possum headed back to town. And in Matthew 28, it says, "The guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Luke then recorded that the two women were joined by several other women, and that all these women found the 11 hiding. I love this too. The women were out and about, the men were chickens. They were hiding someplace. And the women gave their report. But their report was not accurate, because what they said was, "They have taken the body and we don't know where it is." But the 11, the scripture says, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Imagine a man thinking that. However, two disciples decided to check it out, and John recorded that Peter and John had a foot race to the tomb. And we learn from John chapter 20, verse 2, that John ran faster than Peter and got there first, but he didn't go in. So they race to the tomb. John gets there. He just looks. Peter gets there. You know what he does. No pause. Boom! Right into the tomb he goes. And they found the grave clothes undisturbed. That is, Jesus had risen right through the clothes. They weren't all messed up and all over the place. Like, you know, probably if I went to some of your homes today, your children's pajamas would be somewhere between their bed and the bathroom. You know, just a pile of clothes. No, the clothing was laid there undisturbed. And the napkin that was on the face was folded up separately by itself. This doesn't appear to be a robbery, unless they were very neat robbers. Then Peter and John left the tomb. Then John recorded that Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb, this time by herself. And this is one of the greatest recognition scenes in the entire Bible. I just have to read it to you from John chapter 20. "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. In other words, he was saying, there will be more time for conversation and goodbyes. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And so Mary left. Matthew recorded then that the other women were on their way back to the tomb after telling the disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, and they clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So they went back and tried again. Luke recorded later that day that two disciples, not of the 11, were walking back to Emmaus. I happen to think it was a husband and wife. Diane and I do a lot of life walks together, and on those walks we talk about lots of important things. We do best in our conversations when we're shoulder to shoulder. And I see these two disciples, husband and wife, walking down the road, and they're having this life talk, and Luke 24 has such a great summary of the events of that morning. Jesus just slipped in and started walking with them. So here they are walking along, they're talking about the events of the day, and Jesus just slips in, and the text says they were sad. And so he said to them, so what are you guys talking about? And they said, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what things are going on? Imagine saying that to Jesus. And Jesus, after everything that he had been through, said, what things? Oh, do tell. And so then they summarize what had happened. And then Jesus said, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? So they took off, the couple. They ran back to Jerusalem to tell the 10. And I say the 10 this time because Thomas was missing. He was out pouting and doubting somewhere. And when they arrived, they told the 10 disciples what had just happened. And can you guess what their response was? They didn't believe it. Luke 24, 36 then goes on to say this. While they were still talking about this, imagine now this couple, and they're trying to convince the 10 guys that this actually happened. The women had been trying to convince this. It says, Jesus himself stood among them. Do you have that scene? Is your sanctified imagination working now? The women have been trying to tell these guys. Thomas is out someplace else. The rest of them are sitting around. This couple comes in. They tell him this story. And they still won't believe it. And then Jesus just, boop, okay. Here I am. Peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have a snack? I'm not making this up, people. This is in the Bible. I mean, he actually said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" But you know. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Well, then Jesus left. And after he left, Thomas came back to the ten, and then they told him what happened. And he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." There's kind of a theme here among the disciples. Are you picking it up? So a week goes by, and John recorded that his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked right at Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here." talk about a burning heart. Can you imagine how you'd felt if you're Thomas right then? And if you're the other guys. I mean, sit in this room. Let the Holy Spirit help you see this. Sit here with this. "Reach out your hand, Thomas. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's that? That's us. There are other post-resurrection appearances. In fact, over 500 people saw the risen Christ before his ascension. Did you know that? 500. The resurrection is a historical fact recorded by eyewitnesses. Now, does this matter? I mean, what if this story was just a metaphor to encourage people to keep trying? Or what if this is just another, "Well, the sun will come out tomorrow"? Or maybe this is just another version of, "Even when you're down, you're not out." Or maybe Jesus was just the little train that could. Is that what this is about? Jesus claimed to be one with the Father, that is, one with God. He said repeatedly that he would be killed and raised from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead bodily, then all the rest of it, his teachings, the prophecies that pointed to him, it could all be a lie. And then, as Paul said in the reading that Bart gave us earlier, we are of all people most pitiable. On the other hand, if what these guys wrote is true, then it's reasonable to believe that all the rest of it is true, and the implications are profound. This is the bedrock of the Christian faith. And if you're going through deconstruction, you can deconstruct down to here. This is how far you can bring it down. You can bring it down to here. Tear it all the rest of it off. But if we dismantle the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, nothing is left. However, if we have this, the death and resurrection, then we have some wonderful things to celebrate this morning. And so I want to just go the rest of the way here now, after having told you that story, by telling you some of the blessings of resurrection morning. And if you're still waiting for me to say, now turn in your Bible too, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter has just one sample. One quick sample here, 1 Peter chapter 1, of some of the resurrection blessings. Before I read you the text, I want to say that the first blessing of the resurrection morning is salvation by faith. If you want relationship with God, just simply come to Jesus and receive him. It's really that simple. He is who you need. He is who you really want, whether you know it or not, and what he has done is enough to secure your relationship. I just want to say as loud and clear as I possibly can, you do not need to join a political party to become a Christian. You do not need to agree with another Christian's personal preferences to become a Christian. I once was talking to a guy who thought he could not become a Christian because he drank beer. Yeah, that's kind of how I looked at him. I'm like, seriously, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? It was sufficient payment for all of them? And you think a beer is going to get in the way? Well, I don't know. Oh, I've heard. I said, stop it. You don't need to pin down the age of the earth. I know, some of you are going to be mad about that when I say that, but honestly, you weren't there. You don't have to agree with everybody on the age of the earth in order to be a Christian. You don't have to reject science. Aren't you thankful for science? But there are those who would paint us as evangelical Christians as people who are science haters, who reject science. And if you accept the Christian faith, you have to reject science. No, no. You don't have to reject science to accept the Christian faith. I'm so thankful for scientists and science. You don't have to start hating people that are not like yourself. If you think, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to start hating all my friends. No. I think a lot of people think they are leaving the faith or ignoring the faith when they're actually leaving or ignoring the structures and the add-ons, not the faith itself. The Christian faith is built upon this event that we are celebrating today. Christianity is Christ. Please don't think that it's more or less than Him, and please don't suggest to other people, especially those who are going through a faith crisis, that it is something more or less. The resurrection is a blessed truth with many, many benefits. And as I said, Peter wrote down some of these blessings associated with the living hope that are associated with the resurrection. Let me just read this for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, or praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or by your suffering, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, let me just mention a couple of things, starting in verse 4. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, and if you have faith in Him, your future is secure. Jesus is alive. He promised to prepare a place for us and to come again to receive those who believe into that space. Peter wrote that it is an incorruptible inheritance. It's an undefiled inheritance. It will never fade away. It's protected. Believers are preserved by the living Christ Himself. As believers, we are kept not by our own performance, not by our own positions, not by our own politics or our own practices. We are kept by the resurrection power of God in Christ. Secure. Verse 6 reminds us that because of the resurrection, there's a limitation to our suffering. People often use suffering as a reason to not believe. They would say something like, well, how could a good and loving God, blah, 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 blah. And I've thought that. But if you actually read the Bible, suffering is actually a good reason to believe. No Bible author denies the reality of suffering. And God never promised this life would be free of it. In fact, if anything, suffering is promised. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. For some of you, that's your life verse. But he also said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See? In this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. One day there will be no trouble. What are we going to do all day? Verse 7 reminds us that our faith is validated and will be validated. Peter wrote that our faith is more valuable than gold itself. We're not living by faith for nothing. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're not living for the fickle praise of people, but for the praise of the risen Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm not sure you heard that sentence. Not that I'm expecting you to say anything in response. I'm not sure you heard what I said. We are not living for the fickle praise of people, but for the praise of the risen Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm still not sure you heard me, actually. Because if you think I'm talking about our praise for him, then you got it backwards from the text. Because the text says that the praise, honor, and glory comes from him to those who believe. See, you didn't hear me, did you? That's what Peter's saying. Some of you have been made fun of, you have been mistreated, you have been mocked, you've even been rejected by your own family because of your faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to him. But I tell you what, when you see his radiant smile and his thumbs up and you receive praise, honor, and glory from Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, yeah. Those losers back there. Who is going to even care? The resurrection matters, see? It matters. Verse 8 talks about glorification. Peter says, you haven't seen Jesus, but many of you love him. And you can't see him right now, but many of you believe. Often, Peter said, you even rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory for him because of the resurrection. And you will, because of the resurrection, receive the end of your faith, the ultimate salvation of your soul, and the glorification of the body. I just got to tell you, I get weary of the battle with sin. I get weary of temptation. I get weary of a steady stream of geese flying through my head that all deserve to be shot. I get tired of dying. If you're here Friday night, I talked about Jesus' way to life is to die. Except a grain of wheat going around and die, it remains alone. And Jesus said, if anybody's going to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if he loses his life for my sake, he's going to find it. What that means is we have to die. And I don't know about the rest of you, but dying is hard. I fight death. I'm grateful for the body that I have. I mean, I wanted bigger biceps, but I don't. But I'm grateful for the body I have. I can tell it's wearing out. We were helping some family members move yesterday, and other people can tell I'm wearing out. I stepped in to lift up something, and somebody else said, get out of the way. Let the boys do it, they said. The young boys. Yeah, he might as well say, you old feeble man. You have to remind me. And I just got to say, in light of all that, I'm really looking forward to the ultimate salvation, the glorification of the body. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh. Because he lives, we too shall live. Now, this is just a sample. I mean, I just read you one paragraph. There's so much of this. So, if you are grieving, there is hope. If you're missing a loved one, there is hope. If you're weary of the battle, there is hope. If your sin, your guilt, and your shame is wearing you down, there is hope. If you're broken, if you're marginalized, if you're victimized, if you're angry, if you're overwhelmed, if you're sad, lost, or otherwise afflicted, there is hope because Jesus Christ is alive. We must not dismantle the resurrection of Jesus or even minimize its effect. And I just for a moment want to speak to those of you that are in the process of deconstructing. Go ahead, tear it down to here. But this is where you have to start rebuilding, on this foundation. And as I said, if you are not in a process of deconstruction, you are in close proximity to somebody who is. So just remember the foundation. Gently point them to the original deconstructionist. And you say, "Who's that?" And I say, "Jesus." Because he's the one who said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." What was Jesus doing? He was deconstructing Judaism and Pharisaism, and he was getting it all back down to the core issues. Let's point people to Jesus, not to our issues, not to our politics, not to our preferences, not to our distinctive doctrines. And don't push an agenda on those who are trying to reconstruct. You will be considered toxic and unsafe, and you will lose an opportunity to build relationship. Just love. Seriously. Love and keep the relationship open. Now, admittedly, for some people, deconstruction is simply about self-rule. They want to be in charge of their own lives, believe what they want to believe, and they want to be subject to no one. However, for some, there is a genuine desire to build a life on something solid. And love opens the door to who that foundation is. And this morning, if you happen to be ready for that foundation, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's a life to be built on him that is life, because he is alive. And he is a solid foundation for now and for the life to come. And you might have to do something that I had to do a number of years ago. And if not him, who? If not him, who? Who are you going to find that offers you something better than Jesus Christ and is still alive to make it good? As the disciples said, to whom else shall we go? But you may need to think about that and arrive at that conclusion on your own. Now, will you stand, please, and just bow your heads, and Pastor Bart's going to come and lead us in prayer. But I want to just ask, before he leads us in prayer, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of life, who provides a platform on which to build a life, if you haven't received him, if you're not received the forgiveness of sins, if you haven't called upon him, said yes to him, well, there's lots of different ways to say this, but you know what it is. He knocks on your heart. Why not say yes right now? Why not say yes today? This Easter Sunday could be your birthday, your new birth. And we're here as a church to develop followers of Jesus for life. And if you need to talk to somebody about these things, that is why we are here. And we'd love to point you to a path that puts you in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. You can call upon him right now. You don't need one of us to get to him. But if you need some help, it's why we're here, Pastor.